My name's Dennis, and last week we were talking about buying a house. A little bit of review. We talked about some simple steps you need to do to prepare to buy a house, buy a home. First of all, learn to live on a budget. Pay off those credit cards. Have 3 months living expenses in savings for emergencies, and then save for a down payment for a goal of 20%. And then at the same time, looking for an affordable home. Well, today I want to look at some mortgages. It's a big decision, and you need to be informed. And because I'll start with this. We talk about this not because we want to be, as Christians, we want to be rich, but this is stewardship. We're called to be good stewards, and if we make informed decisions, make wise decisions, we are good stewards. So I want to look at the difference between a 30-year and a 15-year mortgage. And I have some numbers for you I want to put up on the screen. Okay, look at these numbers, 15-year versus a 30-year mortgage. Now, I did this on a $100,000 mortgage. Some of you may think that's not near enough. Some of you may think that's way too much. We're a very diverse group, but with a $100,000 mortgage, you can cut it in half. You can double it. You can go time in half, and you can just change the numbers to be whatever you need it to be. If you think a $50,000 mortgage is what you can handle, all these numbers get cut in half for you. If you think you're only going to ever look at a $200,000 mortgage, then all these numbers get doubled. So just keep that in mind as you apply this to yourself. So I want to show you the difference in a 30-year versus a 15-year. First of all, you need to be aware that on a 15-year mortgage, you can typically get a 0.5% better interest rate. So that's why on the screen there you're seeing 5.75 on the 30-year, and on the 15-year you're getting 5.25. And these are current rates. I got these out of the paper on Friday. You can, in fact, get a mortgage for those rates today. So on a $100,000 mortgage, if you took it out for 30 years, your monthly payment would be $538.88. If you only did a 15-year mortgage, your payment is $804, which is basically $260 more, roughly $265. So let's see how that works out as we follow it down through. Over the course of those, the first 15 years of the 30-year mortgage, the first 15 years of your 30-year mortgage, you're going to be paying $76,386 in interest. And you will have paid off $28,713 of your principal in the first 15 years of your 30-year mortgage. Now go over to the right column. With a 15-year mortgage, you would have paid $44,731 in interest, and you would have paid off the whole $100,000 principal balance. So in comparing the two, at the end of 15 years, your mortgage is paid off in the 15 years. On the 30 years, you've only paid off $28,000, and you still owe 71 something. And you've already paid $76,000 in interest. Okay, give me the rest of the numbers there, Dwayne. Following down through there, the next line there, in the 30-year mortgage, you still owed $71,287. And on the 15-year mortgage, it's a zero. You own your home free and clear. The next line, interest paid, that should be years 15 to 30. You pay another $33,830 in interest, and then you get to, then your mortgage is paid off after 30 years. And the total interest paid on a 30-year mortgage, on a $100,000 mortgage, is $110,216, and on a 15-year mortgage, it's $44,731. Now, I'm a numbers guy, so I thrive on this kind of stuff. This may bore you to death, but you need to understand this, because look at the difference in the numbers. 110 versus 44 is $65,000. So remember it this way. The $64,000 question for today's lesson is, how much interest do you save 15 years versus 30? $64,000. Actually, it's 65. So think about this. How does that leave us in a different position? Last year, the church spent $50,000 renovating our upstairs for the kids. One family, had they done the 15-year mortgage versus the 30, would have saved more than what we spent fixing and renovating the upstairs up there. Well, that excites me. But I'm a numbers guy. But listen to this. Follow this through. There's 80 family units here, roughly. That's my guess. If every one of the 80 family units that were here would do a 15-year mortgage versus a 30, you could save, we collectively would save $5.25 million. Now somebody else is getting excited. I like that. That's over 30 years. You divide that by 30 years, and the people in this room, just the people in this room, would save $175,000 every year. That is a lot of money. That stuff excites me. I hope I'm communicating well with you people, because this is worth looking at. Okay, you say, how do I do a 15-year versus instead of a 30-year? Because I have to come up with more money. I have to come up with $260 more every month to pay it off in that time. Well, think about it this way. Whose brainstorm was the 30-year mortgage? Everybody used to have 15-year mortgages. Then we went to 30-year mortgages. Well, the banks came up with that idea. And guess what? If you sign a 30-year mortgage, the bank has effectively secured you as a customer for 30 years. That's pretty good business. But it wasn't done for you. It was done for them. Anybody else, they sell you a car, you got a customer for now. Is you go in the department store and you buy an outfit, they have a customer for now. Next time, you might buy it at the other store. But you go into the bank and sign a 30-year mortgage, they have a customer for 30 years. So why wouldn't they want that? Now, another way to look at this is, look at those numbers, the monthly payment. $538 on the 30-year mortgage, $804 on the 15-year mortgage. So the bank's going to say, if you can afford $804 on a 15-year mortgage, you could transfer that $804 to a 30-year mortgage, and you could buy so much more house. Salesmanship. Don't fall into that trap. Yes, you can buy more house. Do you need more house? I don't know. What? 30 years ago, the average home, I didn't look up these statistics, but as I remember them, these may not be exactly accurate, but the average home was roughly 1,200 square feet. What's the average home today? Probably double, 2,400 square feet. Do we need these huge palaces? Somebody said no. I don't think so. Anybody else? You have to decide, but the point is, do what you can afford. You don't have to keep up with the neighbors. You don't have to do what your brother or your sister did. Live in a house you can afford, you can pay for, and don't string yourself out more than you need to. It's not worth it. What else did I want to tell you? These are real numbers. These are real dollars. I hear people say, life is crazy. I want to go back to the good old days. Well, in the good old days, they lived in 1,200 square foot homes. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't get sick of life and decide we're going to fly to the Cayman Islands for a few days. And so it didn't cost so much to live. So it was easy to pay off the home in 15 years or less. So you must decide what's right for you. But remember, it's stewardship. It's about being a good steward of what God has given you. And yeah, I said about one family would have saved enough to pay for the whole upstairs renovation. I'm not suggesting that all that money you save, you should give. But if God called you to, you could. And you can't if you're strapped to a 30-year mortgage and it's taken everything you can do to make those payments. You're strapped. You can't give. You can't. If God calls you to do something, you can't do it because you're committed to something for 30 years that may be a stretch for you. Think about it. That's all I ask. Food for thought. This may, I don't know what this does to you. We're all at different places in our lives. This may excite you. This may discourage you. This may motivate you. It might give you regrets. But the point is, you are where you are today. You have to start where you are today, and you can move forward. Another thing. As an example, the first year of that 30-year mortgage, your payment is $538. About $100 of that is principal. The balance is interest. So that means $100 in a month times 12 is $1,200 a year you're taking off your principal balance. If you would get a bonus at work, a tax refund of $1,200, and you put it on the mortgage, all on principal, what you've effectively done is taken a year off your mortgage. Now instead of 30 years, you have a 29-year mortgage. And little things like that, you can chip away at a 30-year mortgage if that's where you are. Because I tell people if you double your mortgage payments on a 30-year, you can pay off in 15. But you don't have to double the whole payment. Just double the principal part of it, which is on that 538, it's about $100. Now, as you get further into that loan, the principal portion gets greater, and then you have to make a double payment, you have to pay a greater portion. Now I'm confusing you. But my point is, think, do your homework, talk to your parents, talk to your grandparents, talk to people who know and can give you good counsel before you sign something that you don't know really what you're signing. All right? These are real dollars. God cares.
All right, thanks, Dennis. I thought I was going to have to get one of those big shepherd staffs and pull them off the stage. If you're new with us, we do these stewardship moments twice a month. And the reason why is because we have got our cross-section of our people is pretty young. And there's a lot of people in life who, how many of you here own a house? How many people here own a house? Put your hands up. All right, look around. There's a lot of people in here that don't own a house that will still be making decisions in the next 5 to 10 years that will put them in situations like this. So a lot of the reasons why churches don't have leadership and good stewardship is because they don't teach it. They just don't plan for it. And we hope to not make that mistake. So thanks, Dennis. When Dennis gets up here and talks like that, I just think, you know, he's a good dad. He's just a good dad to us here at Cornerstone. So, yeah, I'm really thankful for that. If you take a look at your bulletin, there's a lot of announcements in there. A couple that I want to highlight. Just don't forget about your baby bottle boomerang. Be filling that thing up, and we return those things on Easter. One thing that's going to be cool in the news this week is XXXChurch.com, which sponsors Porn Sunday, which we do, which we did this past October. There's going to be a debate at Yale University between two people who are currently part of the porn industry versus one of the guys from XXXChurch.com and a guy who used to be a porn producer who now knows Jesus. And this is going to be a televised thing on ABC Nightline on Friday night. So I just want to encourage you to make use of that time, to take a look at that, to pray for these guys. If you didn't hear our Foreign Sunday message, you can download it. But pornography is just one of those things that's tearing apart America from the inside out. And it needs to be combated, and these guys do it better than anybody. And this is something well worth your time, well worth your learning experience, and they could use your prayer support no matter where you are. So keep that, put that on your calendar, and make use of that. One other thing is church directories. Church directories are out there in the lobby, and you can pick up one of those if you have not yet. We ask you to take one per family unit, and make sure that you pick up any extra sheets that are there that need to be replaced. There's two families that have wrong information, so you can pull one out and just put the new one in. One of the major things that we have coming up in 2008 is we are planting a church, and it is time to begin to put some feet to our plans. So I'm going to have our newest pastor on staff, Matt Hershey, come up, and he's going to talk to you a little bit about this. Give it up for Matt. Thank you.
Jay wore the same thing that I did this morning. We never do. About once a month, we hit this. And in fact, if Tim wants to stand up too, Tim's pretty close. So, yeah, about once a month. So, yeah, although I do have brown shoes with a black sweater, which is apparently a fashion faux pas. Yeah, so, but I don't speak French, so it's not a faux pas for me. I have a 30-year mortgage. But I do try to make extra payments on my principal. Okay. I do. And I see that interest drop. I look at my statements, Dennis, and when I make those extra payments, I look to see, to make sure my interest drops every month. So that excites me. Okay, church plant. So we are going to be starting next Sunday, which is the 24th of February, with our second service. Now, that second service isn't going to look like this service for several reasons. One is because it's not this service, and two is because we want to hear from God before we put a lot of feet to what we're doing. We want to discern what God is telling us, and so we are going to be doing that on Sunday nights starting next Sunday at 6 o'clock here. We'll be meeting in here. Everyone is welcome to come. If you don't know if God is calling you to go with the second service and ultimately the church plant, this would be a good time for you to come and hear what God is saying to you and to the body at Cornerstone. We're going to be discerning three components over the next 3 months. One is the heart of the Father. What is the heart of the Father saying to us as individuals and to us as a body of Cornerstone about this church plant? We're going to also be pursuing the heart of Jesus as well as the Spirit. And so we're going to be looking at those three components, hearing what God says, hearing some teaching about that, and basically taking all of what God is telling us and finding what are the main things that He wants us to do in this church plant. We're going to use those concepts that we're going to be pulling out from this discernment time to really put feet to what this church plan is going to look like. What's it going to feel like? What is going to be the DNA? We hear Jay talk about the DNA of Cornerstone. What is going to be the DNA of Cornerstone Spruce Village? What is that? We don't know what that is, but we know that God wants to speak to us about that. So everyone is welcome. We'd love for you to come see what God is doing. Please don't look at it as a time for you to, if it doesn't work with your schedule, to come here, to come to the second service. If that's the case, by all means, come. But don't look at it as a flexible thing in your schedule. Oh, can't wake up on Sunday morning. I'll just go in the evening. Don't look at it like that, because you probably won't hear clearly what God is speaking to you. And we really want open hearts and open minds and open spirits to really hear that. And we need that from everybody. So everybody is welcome to come. Check it out. See what God's doing. He may speak some things to you that you didn't expect Him to speak to you and to the body of Cornerstone. Thanks a lot.
Cool. Thanks, Matt. As Spruce Village begins to get some feet off the ground and begins to move forward a little bit, like Matt was saying, we want people who are called to Spruce Village to go to Spruce Village. This is not, it will take the form of a second service for a while, but this is a church plant that we will be doing. And so we want people who are called to be a part of Cornerstone Spruce Village. And we as elders and as staff want to partner with you in discerning that call. So, if it's just like, you know, you hate my preaching, but you like Matt's, that's not okay. You know, it's not that kind of a thing. This is not a popularity contest. This is about mission. This is about purpose. This is about reaching more people in Lebanon with the glory of Jesus. And so if God's calling you to that, then we want to join with you in that and help you make that decision with you. So you'll learn more about that over the course of the next 3 months. But like Matt was saying, over these next 3 months, let me just say to you, as my people here at this Cornerstone, that if you are prophetically gifted, if you are gifted in areas of spiritual discernment and intercession, I would ask you to commit to coming for 12 weeks, or at least for part of those 12 weeks when you can make it. Because each one of these Sunday nights, we're going to be looking to hear from God. We're going to be looking to hear His voice, to see what He's saying to us about Spruce Village, to say what He's saying to us about what it means for us to put some kind of a methodology in place that's going to actually bring some kind of transformation instead of just trying to start a second service for the heck of it because, you know, we're out of chairs or whatever. So if you're gifted in those ways, I'd ask you to seriously consider coming out on Sunday nights. Matt, did you give details, time, or anything like that? 6 o'clock Sunday nights beginning next week, except for Easter. Easter, we will all be here for the morning, and there won't be an evening service that night. All right. I think that's it. All right. Let's dismiss our kids to Sunday school, age 5 through 5th grade. You are dismissed. We're going to take our offering next, so ushers, you can get in place. Let's pray together and bless this time of giving. God, we thank You for today. Thank You for that we can be here together in Your house with Your people. And right now I want to stop to say thank You for the things that You've given us. And we understand that what You've given us is everything. We have Jesus, and He is all that we need. He is more than enough. And if we lose everything else and have Him, we are content. But You blessed us so far above and beyond that with things, with stuff, with money, with possessions, with things that You've entrusted to us to steward well. And so I pray that during this time, as we give now a small portion of what You've given to us, that we do so as cheerful givers, with hearts that are open and hands that are free. And we give to You what You blessed us with already, and so we thank You. Recognize that You're the God of the universe and ask You to use these things to expand Your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Usher, you can come forward and take the offering while we're going to start to review where we've been. We've been camping out lately on this chain of relationships, right? This chain of relationships has 7 links, and the 7 links, Jesus, spouse, kids, significant kingdom relationships, calling, people affected by calling, and people yet to be affected by calling, right? So we're on the 3rd link now, relationship with our kids. And last week we looked at the concept of towardness and how important it is for us to be toward one another, not just with one another, but toward one another, and how important it is for us to be toward God. And we saw that illustrated in the story of Abraham and Isaac, right? Where Abraham is told to kill his son, and he actually does it. Well, he actually decides that he's going to do it. God stops him. God holds his hand. And when Abraham and Isaac came down off the mountain, one thing is very clear to Isaac, and that is that his dad loves God more than he loves him. And that is the most important part of being a parent. The most important part about being a parent, the most important part about us together parenting our kids at Cornerstone, whether or not you have biological kids, it's irrelevant. But we're all here. We all, as a family at Cornerstone, have this bunch of kids. What does it mean for us to train them? Well, they need to know that we love God more than anything, including them. That our towardness is toward the Father first and then toward them. Otherwise, we end up in child worship so quickly. And we'll talk about that some today. This towardness thing plays itself out on a lot of different levels and in a lot of different ways. So 2 weeks ago, Sanctity of Life Sunday, we were looking at conception and birth and the value of the beauty of life. Last week, we looked at Abraham and Isaac. What does it mean for us to develop our kids and for the importance of our kids to see us being toward God first? And now today, we're going to step it up one other developmental stage, and we're going to start talking about adolescence. We're going to start talking about teenagers. How many of you in here are teenagers? You are teenagers. Hands up. All right. God bless you. God bless you. I was a youth pastor for 5 years, and I loved every minute of it. And I love what I do here at Cornerstone, and I'm looking forward to completing the mission that God has for me. And if that's 20, 30 years from now, I hope that whenever it is that I'm done, that God tells me to go back into youth ministry. Because it was just a great, great time. We're going to talk about teenagers today specifically. Now, being a youth pastor, I figured we would do sort of some youth pastor-ish things today, and which is always fun. And so I was going to bring my airsoft gun and shoot all of you, but I decided against that and thought about playing football with a raw turkey, which we used to do, but decided that might break into some chaos as well. So one thing I did pull out, was one thing I was very good at, was top 10 lists. I used to make top 10 lists every week for my kids, and it could be any number of things. I've got all kinds of top 10 lists. In fact, as I was looking through my file on my computer last night, I thought to myself, I think I should publish this. Maybe I can make some money off other poor youth pastors that don't have any money. But I pulled out my favorite top 10 list, which is actually a top 12 list because there were so many good ones I couldn't help it. So I share with you now my favorite top 10 or top 12 list from my years in youth ministry. It's the top 12 high school essay metaphors of all time. Now, the person who gave me this swears, she was a teacher at the time, she swears that this was for real. Like, these are real submissions to English teachers, literature class, where students would have to write things. And it was a convention in Michigan that she went to, and that these are actual submissions. Students submitted this stuff for grades. The top 12 high school essay metaphors of all time. So, number 12. The young fighter had a hungry look, the kind you get from not eating for a while. Number 11. He was as lame as a duck. Not the metaphorical lame duck either, but a real duck that was actually lame. Maybe for stepping on a landmine or something. Number 10, it hurt the way your tongue hurts after you accidentally staple it to the wall. Number 9, her face was a perfect oval, like a circle that had its two sides gently compressed by a thigh master. Number 8, he spoke with the wisdom that can only come from experience, like a guy who went blind because he looked at a solar eclipse without one of those boxes with a pinhole in it. And now goes around the country speaking at high schools about the dangers of looking at a solar eclipse without one of those boxes with a pinhole in it. Number 7, she had a deep, throaty, genuine laugh, like that sound a dog makes just before it throws up. Number 6, from the attic came an unearthly howl. The whole scene had an eerie, surreal quality, like when you're on vacation in another city and Jeopardy comes on at 7 p.m. instead of 7:30. Number 5, the ballerina rose gracefully in point and extended one slender leg behind her, like a dog at a fire hydrant. Number 4, the plan was simple, like my brother-in-law Phil. But unlike Phil, this plan just might work. Number 3, John and Mary had never met. They were like two hummingbirds who had also never met. Number 2, the little boat gently drifted across the pond exactly the way a bowling ball wouldn't. And the number 1 high school essay metaphor. Her vocabulary was as bad as, like, whatever. Oh, man. Fun stuff. How many of you remember high school? Remember high school? How many of you enjoyed your high school experience? Not as many hands went up. All right. How many of you in here are parents? How many of you in here are parents? You know, keep your hand up if you have or have had teenagers. I haven't, so I'll put my hand down. Okay, good. Okay, God bless you. Because being the parents of teenagers is not an easy task at all. And I want you to know right up front that most of what I say today doesn't come from experience. I'm going to try and camp out in God's Word in Ephesians 6. And reveal some things in there, and then we're going to have some parents come up and tell us about, give us some wisdom. People who have actually had teenagers and now have grown kids, they're going to give us some of their wisdom, and then I'm going to just give some like basic observations about Ephesians 6 and Hebrews 12 and some observations from some time in youth ministry. Because, well, I'm still sort of a youth pastor, and we got a lot of young people here at Cornerstone. And we see a lot of different things in ministry that are really, really interesting. But right off the bat, I want to just make sure that we all understand that when it comes to knowing how to parent a teenager, I don't know jack, because I've got a 7-year-old. He's my oldest. I think he acts like a teenager sometimes, but what would I know? I could tell you about yesterday, but I'm not going to. All right. Teenagers. When I think about my experience with parents of teenagers when I was a youth pastor, one word comes to mind. And maybe you as parents of teenagers can sympathize with this word, because it seems like there is one major concept that flows to the surface. Now, this word would generally have a negative connotation to it, okay? But don't let it have that. I don't mean it negatively. I just mean it factually. This is the place that adolescence can oftentimes lend itself to. And it's the word tension. It's the word tension. There's some laughs. All right. The word tension. There is a basic concept of tension in a home when there are teenagers and parents present in it. There are higher levels of tension in a home when there are teenagers and a single parent present in it. And there are even higher levels of tension in a home when there are teenagers and no parents present in it. Or in that relationship, at least. The tension that goes that I've seen between parents who are saying yes, my kid is growing up, and it is good that they want independence, but they want more independence they can actually handle, right? And the kid is saying, I can handle all the independence in the world. In fact, I'm pretty much ready to live life without you. But you're 13. It doesn't matter. I'm good to go. But you can't even drive yet. Well, I can at least act like it. It's this kind of tension that plays into it, into the feel of a home. Adolescence is a really, in my mind, a very interesting concept. I mean, you realize adolescence is only about 120 years old. It was invented by psychology in the early 20th century. I mean, 2,000 years ago, there was no such thing as adolescence. There was child, and there was adulthood. And you would get married sometime between ages 13 and 20. And understand that the biblical perspective of child rearing does not touch the concept of adolescence. Because God didn't create adolescence. We created adolescence. So what do you say for this time? Let's take sort of like the developmental psychobabble garbage out of things. And let's just look at everybody as people during this time. All right? And people at different points and different times in life. Now, we actually live in a very different culture than the New Testament was written in, which is just fine. You know, a lot of cultures have developed in a lot of different ways. The Bible can still speak to us about who we are as people who are raising teenagers and people who are who have teenagers in our church. And what does it mean to interact with people who are adolescents? Not only that, but adolescence has very much stopped ending at age 18. There's now a whole new concept called adultolescence, which extends adolescence well in age 25, age 30. It is not uncommon nowadays to be working on graduate programs, living at home, living off mom and dad, working on these different educational things. Be it good or bad, not the point. The point is that adolescence is extending itself, and it isn't necessarily to the best health of our culture. That doesn't mean, though, that our culture is allowed to tell us, the church, what to do. God tells us what to do. Teenagers are not to be feared. Teenagers are to be honored. They're to be respected. They're to be loved in the same way that you desire to be honored, respected, and loved. And I believe that the more that we expect and honor teenagers, the more that we expect from and honor young people with the beauty of the gospel and allowing them to make their mistakes and grace and beauty, just like I need grace and beauty from my mistakes, the more that we see adolescence go away in the church and the more we can actually be community. You'll see what I mean a little bit. All right, I'm getting ahead of myself. This past week, on Monday night, there was a car accident out on Quarry Road. A young man by the name of Mikey Labe died that night, and he was a Northern Lebanon high school student. His family did not have a church to do the funeral or a pastor to do it, and so we here at Cornerstone were honored to host that. and to host the funeral and to do the viewing here. And I was honored to lead the service and to speak at it. 17 years old, and suddenly his life is gone. I want to read to you something that that I shared about Mikey from his parents, from his aunt, the time that I got to spend with them. I didn't know Mikey at all. I didn't know Michael while he was alive, although I wish I'd had the privilege. One thing I do know, I would have loved him. I know this because Jesus loves him. Having an opportunity the other day to hang out with his parents and his aunt, there is one thing that was most clear about Michael. It was this. He had a love for living life. Boredom was an enemy, four-wheeling was fun, music was connection, and his friendships were intensely important. MySpace was a way of life. Surfing his profile the other day brought tears to my eyes, as so many of you, the people at the funeral, expressed your love and connection to Mikey. He was a fun kid, the kind who liked to get his ghetto freak dance on in the middle of Walmart. It sounds to me like it would be easy to lump Mikey into a stereotypical class clown who made some bad decisions. But the more I've learned about him from the people who loved him deeply, the more I realize that stereotype just won't work. Mikey had a big heart. It was the kind of heart that appreciated the outdoors, kept him loyal to his family and friends, made him willing to help a friend in a bind, and that caused him to love his niece and nephew more than life itself. Even at the end of his life, his big heart allowed for the deeper life of another through his choice to be an organ donor. Mikey was obviously way more than your stereotypical class clown. Pay attention. And stereotypes don't work for any of us. Each of us desires to be valued for who we are apart from judgment of others. Mikey was that kind of guy. Value him for who he was as a real person and welcome to a beautiful friendship. Stereotype him, and there's the door. Mikey Labe was an adolescent who loved life, loved four-wheeling, loved music, loved his friends, valued his family, and the relationships that were inherent in it. And he hated to be stereotyped. And here's my submission to you, adults, is that you love those same things and you hate that same thing too. And I think that the worst thing that we do as adults is stereotype teenagers. The worst thing that you can say to a teenager or about a teenager is, well, that's just how teenagers are. That is devaluing. That is hurtful. And it lowers the expectation. It lowers the expectation of what a teenager can really produce. As a youth pastor, I used to get incensed when people would say about me, "You got a great youth group. I'm so happy to see what you're doing with the youth group. They're the future of our church." Bull. They are our church. They are part of our community. And they can breathe as much life into Cornerstone. They can breathe as much life into Cornerstone as the adults that lead them allow them to. And until we learn to value young people because God values young people, and to realize that our stereotypes of them is actually our shortcomings in being able to relate and understand them and fall on our faces for grace and mercy before God as to what to do in our relation to these students, and to realize that it's not about generational gaps. Right? Let's take that as a piece of psychobabble and throw it away. You never would have heard the word generational gap in Jesus' day. There was community. There were families that needed each other and neighborhoods that needed each other, and we needed to take care of each other. And the church is no different today than it was then. And psychology has given us outs that we do not have a right to take. It is not okay to stereotype an adolescent. It's not okay to look at them and devalue by saying, "That's just how you are." Go ahead and act like an idiot. Go ahead and be a moron. That's just how you are. Go ahead and waste your life spending 4 hours a night playing video games. That's how teenagers are. It's a phase. What? What does that say about this life? What does that say about these students? What does it say about the beauty of who they are? Jesus has a plan and a desire for their life. And it is our job as leaders of them to breathe into that. It is Jesus' job to form them. It is our job to be instruments and tools. All right? That's a basic thing. We cannot do that. Take your stereotypes, throw it away, and as you do, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. If there is one concept that produces this word on the screen, if there is one concept that produces this tension, it is the concept of discipline in the life of a teenager. At the same time, I believe that discipline is the absolute most important thing in raising kids. It doesn't matter what age they are. Discipline is the absolute most important thing. We package discipline wrongly. Again, we think about discipline. For me, it was discipline. Lots of discipline, you know. I'm sure you'll probably hear more about that. My parents are going to be talking about discipline soon. The tension that's produced is from this discipline concept. The word discipline and the word instruction are the key biblical words for parenting. Discipline and instruction. Discipline and instruction. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord. For this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first of the Ten Commandments that ends with a promise. And this is the promise. If you honor your father and mother, you will live a long life full of blessing. And now a word to you fathers. Don't make your children angry by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction approved by the Lord. The discipline and instruction approved by the Lord. In Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 4, we see four commands. Four commands come out, right? Two to kids and two to parents. Well, actually two to fathers, but we're going to go ahead and say parents. Number one, children, obey your parents. Obey your parents. If you are a kid, right, if you are living under your parents' authority, which is mainly defined by do your parents provide for you? Do they provide shelter? Do they provide food, clothing, warmth, good things, things like that? If you are living under that structural authority of your parents, listen very closely. Make no bones about this. It is your job to obey. It is your job to obey. It is not your job to parent your parents. It is your job to obey. If your parents tell you to put your jeans on backwards and dance around the house, you should do it. Because they're your parents. They're your parents. They are your authority. There is no, listen very closely, there is no right on the part of anyone, be they age 0 or age 18, to look an authority in the face and say no. God is very clear about authority. And it is that he vests his authority into the people that he wants to have authority. And where God sets up authority structures, you are expected to follow authority. If the authority is out of line, it is God's job to smite the authority with lightning, not yours. And he will. He will keep his authority in line. He will not allow his authority to be used wrongly. He will judge, he will protect, and he will use whatever insane circumstances you feel like you're being put in, terrible things like cleaning your room or doing the dishes or taking the trash out, things like that. You know, he will use those things in your life to form and to mold. If you are a kid, it is your job to obey. If your parent tells you to rob a bank, feel free to say no. All right? You don't go against things that the Lord tells you that you can't do. Besides that, we obey. We obey. If we are under our parents' authority structure, it is our job to obey. Secondly, honor your father and mother. Big difference between obedience and honor. I used to tell my kids in my youth group, the difference between obedience and honor, obedience is your parents telling you to do something and then you doing it because they're watching you. Honor is you doing what you know they would want you to do when they're not watching you. Honor is you doing what you know they would want you to do when they're not watching. So how you act at your friend's home, what you watch when you're hanging out in the basement with your girlfriend, what you do when you're hanging out in the basement with your girlfriend, what does it mean to honor your parents? The question is what would they desire for me to do? And then to choose that. This is not an easy concept. My mom would set a curfew for 11 o'clock. I learned pretty quickly that 11 o'clock meant 11 o'clock. Like 11:02 was not okay. And my watch didn't matter. And the clock in my car didn't matter. It was my job to change those things to match her clock. It was this little clock sitting on the mantle of the fireplace. And like 11:03, I'd come in and there was the expectation. And pretty soon, listen, especially if you're a kid here and you got a curfew. Listen, I'm telling you, this works, okay? just do it. In fact, what I started to do was I decided to get there at like 10:57, and I found out that pretty soon 11 went to 11:30. It was great. It was great. And then by 11:25, if I was home, I was a senior in high school, and I suddenly had a midnight curfew. And then that was it. They said only heinous things happen after midnight. But there was no... But then I didn't... actually, I did try the 12:05 thing then and found out that it went back to 11:30 really quickly. So don't do that. Don't do that. Honor, obedience is doing what your parents tell you to do because they're watching you. Honor is doing what your parents would want you to do when they're not watching you. And it is your job to honor as much as it is to obey. Honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. Even now, as grown kids, right? It is important, no matter how old we are, to honor our parents. To honor our parents. There is a level of respect that is there. If your parents were the most demon-possessed, abusive people in the world, there is still a call to honor. And that's a hard question for you, because there's some of you in here that I've looking around, I know your story, and you come from some horrifically abusive parenting situations. What does it mean for you to honor your parents? What does it mean for you to honor your parents? Well, forgiveness probably has a lot to do with that. Right? Care probably has a lot to do with that. You say, I don't know, you don't know where I came from. You're darn right, I don't. I wouldn't presume to. All I'm saying is that, you know, God's word's pretty clear. We can still honor our parents, and we need to. It's important. It's important for us to figure out what it means for us to honor our parents as adults. All right, thirdly, the third command, do not provoke your children. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Darn it. Darn it. DJ, in my office, on my desk, is a blue book. It's entitled Ephesians. Can you run and get that and bring it back to me, please? Yeah, on my desk. Thanks. Do not provoke your children. Do not provoke your children. That is a really interesting phrase. Like, where does that come from? Fathers, do not provoke your children. How many of you in here are dads? Many of you in here are dads. Okay, yeah, I'm a dad. When your child disobeys, how many of you, your first response is to get angry? It's okay, be honest. My hand is up. Yeah, that is my first response too. And there's a lot of different reasons why we get angry at those different points. You know, sometimes it's because this punk dared to disrespect my wife. You know what I mean? And there's a level at which that's not necessarily all bad anger. It's not wrong. It's not wrong to expect to be obeyed, and when disobedience happens, you know, because we understand that we're dads, they're kids, they need to obey, they transgress, and they bump against us, and the initial response is anger, right? The initial response is anger. The only thing is, Paul says that you cannot provoke your children to wrath. The question is how do we do that, and why do we do that? I was reading, studying for this lesson, and thank you. And Walter Liefeld says this, and just really, really caught my attention. The word to fathers does not negate or soften the preceding word to children, but it does put a heavy responsibility on the parent. One of the perversions of our sinful human nature is the tendency to provoke someone else to do something in front of others that we are feeling or doing inwardly ourselves. So a father can feel hostility to a disobedient child and prod that child to be the one to express hostility outwardly. To realize this subtle influence on the child, it may help us to understand why the text uses the strong Greek adversative Allah. All right. The point is that because we feel anger and because we don't know what to do with that so often, particularly as dads, the only response is to release that somehow. Now, my first tendency with one of my kids is to get angry when it's come up against. And I can choose, listen closely, I can choose to not get angry outwardly. I can choose to not get angry outwardly, and I can still incite hostility in my son. Because the anger's there. That's the point. The anger is in me, right? It's in my spirit. And because I have a spirit-to-spirit connection to my kids way more than I've got a blood connection to my kids, it still works itself out. It doesn't matter how calmly I talk. It doesn't matter how factual I make the discipline. The point is that the anger is there. Anger is always always, always a symptom. It is not a root. Anger always comes from something. And what I find is that the dishonor that I feel is what produces the anger. When I realize that when I'm dishonored by my child, and then I'm still able to respond out of the fact that God honors me anyway, and that his honor doesn't really matter at that point, because God's honor is already resting on me, it can shift anger. It can shift things. You'll hear more about this from people who know way more about it than I do. So, do not provoke your children to anger, but rather, right? That's next verse. Verse 4, don't make your children angry by the way you treat them. Rather, that's the Greek word Allah. It is a strong contrary, right? But on the contrary, bring them up with the discipline and instruction approved by the Lord. Discipline and instruction approved by the word, approved by the Lord. That word discipline is the word paideia, right? And it carries with it a very firm positive connotation. A very firm positive connotation. It is a good thing. Discipline is training. And I believe that the only way that we can truly love our kids is to discipline. Is to discipline well. A lot of you right now, when I say that word, you're hearing and thinking the concept punishment. And that's not what I'm saying at all. There is a huge difference between discipline and punishment. A huge difference between discipline and punishment. And how it is that we live in those worlds has everything to do with how we act, as parents. Now, like I said, I don't know anything about this from experience. All I know is what Ephesians 6 says and what I have seen in my relationships with some parents of teenagers. We all go to church together, and we have kids, and raising church kids can be really difficult. Raising church kids in discipline and instruction of the Lord can be a really difficult thing. Like, how do we allow our kids' faith to be their own instead of being ours? You know, how do we, as Christian parents who love our kids with our whole heart, when they don't, quote-unquote, turn out the way we like, how do we respond to that? What does that do to and for us? And so we're going to hear from a wise couple that's in our congregation, Jim and Cindy Goshert, who have raised church kids. I've asked them to talk about the perils of raising church kids and some of their lessons that that they learned through the hard times, through the good times, about what it means to raise church kids. So Jim and Cindy, come on up. There's a step over here. It might be easier for you.
Good morning. This is on. Okay. We are Jim and Cindy Goshert. We are living currently in Palmyra. We have raised four sons, 26, 24, 22, and 20. When Jay kind of asked us last week to come and share some of the things that we've learned along the way, we were looking at grown children more than teenagers, but we can probably reflect a little bit on that. We raised our boys in a Christian home. They went to church every Sunday. They went to Awana when we were home and on furlough from the mission field. They grew up in a very close-knit community, a missionary community in the Philippines. We lived in the Philippines for 16 years. They each professed a publicly faith in Christ, and they were baptized. They were in a Christian school. They graduated from Faith Academy, which is a Christian school for missionary kids in Manila, enjoyed their experiences there tremendously. But it was during those high school years that we started to see some changes taking place in their lives when they made choices for themselves that probably were not in line with what we would like them to make. There were some confrontations. A lot of that came around when puberty hit and that testosterone started flowing through those boys. But in spite of that idyllic setting that they grew up in, we saw each one of them struggle with their own faith, making it their own. We saw them make choices for vices, drinking, drugs, sex, pornography, different things that invaded them, their lives, and really tried to tear them away from who they are and who they were in Christ. And actually, some of our sons, even to this day, have very little interest in spiritual things, and one of our sons has no interest whatsoever in spiritual things at this point of his life. which is very painful to go through, to say the least. And of course, our enemy, he comes alongside, and he's very helpful by telling us things like, "Boy, did you guys really blow it when you were raising your kids?" And put thoughts in our minds like, "Did we do everything that we should have done, could have done, while we were raising our kids?" Very tough things to work through. And even having the grown kids now, we're still working through those scenarios, those things. But we realize that dwelling on those things is very, very unproductive. We're where we are right now, and what are we going to do now? How are we going to respond now is the key. And I've come to realize that the Lord, our children never really were ours, you know. They were His all along. He allowed us to cohabitate with them for 18 years or so, and to develop them and to nurture them as we felt the Lord wanted us to. But really, each one of them is on a journey with Him, in a relationship with Him, that He has taken and continues to take the active role in, and developing them into the people that He wants them to be. Our responsibility, at this point in our children's lives, what we can do for them is to pray for them, to be there for them, to continue to maintain that relationship and openness and communication, so that when they crash and burn, sometimes they have some place to come to. And we've learned to give many second chances. Many second chances. And just like I thought of even this week I was thinking about what I'd share about the prodigal son's father, who, even though his situation was breaking his heart, he kept his eyes down the road. He kept praying for that boy, I'm sure. Kept looking down the road, waiting for him to come back. And that's what the Lord wants us to be doing, to continue to look, trusting in faith that He's going to complete the work that He's begun in them. I have to hang on to the fact that there has been a seed planted in each one of their lives, and the Lord is going to bring that to fruition. And while it leads to conflict from time to time, and we blow it, I blow it, quite often my initial response is to get loud and in the face. And so I blow it, but the Lord is gracious, and He allows us to persevere, but we keep looking to Him to be the one to do that work in our children's lives that He wants to do. She's going to say something.
When they were teenagers, we never really experienced any outright rebellion. And what I see happening mostly from 17, 18 on is pretty much apathy. And they've just, you know, grown away. And when they came back to the States, chose to follow the things of the world as opposed to the things of the Lord. One thing to do, like he said, is to pray. But to pray even when they're young. I remember things I prayed for my children and still continue to pray for them. Is godly Christian friends, a Christian spouse, godly spouse for them, that their character would be godly. They would be full of honesty and integrity. They would be kind and compassionate. And that God would put His hedge of protection about them to keep them from sin and the enemy. And another thing that I prayed for them was when they chose to do wrong or to sin, was that they would be found out, whether it was caught in the act or found out later. I prayed for that because it gave us a chance to instruct them then in what was right and what was proper. And the hard thing, we have to give them over to the Lord, like Jay said last week, and Jim said earlier. And we've experienced that, especially with two of them. One of them having a serious accident and not knowing if he was going to live. You have to give him over to the Lord. But harder than that with an accident is when one of them chooses to do something that is sin and wrong. And the only thing to do is say, Lord, whatever it takes to bring him back, and whatever that is, we pray for his return.
Thanks, yeah, that's it. Oh, thanks so much, Jim and Cindy. We really appreciate your transparency and your honesty. The number one thing I heard Jim and Cindy say was that they know that God is the one who's caring for their kids, that they belong to him, and that he is at work no matter what. So thanks a lot. We're going to hear from another couple now about discipline, about why discipline is the only way to love your kid. Let me again draw this distinction. Discipline and punishment are two very different things. And I'm sure that, well, I know she'll talk about it definitely because I learned it from her. But these are my parents. They are better at discipline than anybody else I know. I know that because I was the recipient of it. And I can honestly stand. You okay?
Just a handrail.
All right, a handrail. I can honestly stand before you and tell you that I'd never felt punished. I knew that there was a difference between the two things. So, why is discipline the only way to love your kids?
I'm John. This is my wife, Terry. We have been married 32 years now, and we've had three wonderful children from this marriage. thank you. Of course, Jay and Marcy and Jean. First of all, to let you know that, and we know, and I think they know that they're not perfect, you know. We pray that they become more like him every day, but they're not perfect, and neither are we. We did have a wonderful time growing up. I must say that during the beginning years of our children, the two-year-olds, you know, the terrible twos, if we had not done a little bit of disciplining with them, we wouldn't have a house to make a mortgage on. You know what I mean? There has to, Dennis, did, you know, we had to keep our houses. So we did have to do some definite disciplining within our house and within that. I know that Jay kind of headed us to actually answer a question that one of the main things is that we want to discipline our kids because we love them. And we know we want them to be able to grow up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It's because we love them and we want to see them become everything that they can before they're God. You know, it'd be much easier if we were just to take some of the things that they've done and just let it go by the wayside. Say, no, that's just like Jay said, that's something that we don't need to bother about, that we don't need to be concerned about. But that's not the way it should be. We need to confront them. We need to lovingly be before their faces and let them know that we do love them and that there is certain things that we expect of them. It takes a lot more effort upon us as parents to train them. We have to think about what we're doing. We have to make sure that we are prepared because we know our kids aren't perfect, and we have to be there and say, we need to be ready to be able to take them on. And just as Jay has said, sometimes one of the worst things that come out, especially in me, is anger that can happen. And many times I just have to sit back, and before I ever approach them, and just take a couple of good deep breaths and let God work on me and let my wife help me with that. because many times I have a helpmate here that is wonderful to be with for the last 32 years. We always need to keep in mind that we are training them to release them because they're not ours. We know that we'll do our very best, but one of these days, you know, one of the days during their life, they're going to be released. And that's exactly what we need to do. We give them chances and to see them, to allow them to make more choices in their life. Just as Jay said, you know, he did great at coming home at 10:30. We let the time where he could stay out longer, we gave it to him to 11. Just as if you give a young lady $50, is she going to go out and buy one pair of the most fancy jeans, or is she going to come home with two pair of pants and two shirts that she has, you know, multiple outfits to give her a choice to make those decisions, you know, in their lives? And that's what we need to give them is chances and those choices, and try to be the parents, the guidance, to head them down the right paths of discipline. And let me tell you, every child is different. You can't have four children and treat them the same. Jay's personality, totally different from Marcy's, and Marcy's totally different from Jean's. But God loved them all in their own special ways. And we had to deal with them in their own special ways. Different things work differently for each one of them. Sometimes all we had to do was to look at Marcy in a special way, and she would change. You know, and that was that way with Jean or Jay. A little bit more discipline had to be done in those general areas. Jay has really hit it on the head when he said, we're not supposed to, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. And I have learned the hard way that, yes, I did sometimes provoke my children to wrath, but have since then apologized. We're not perfect. We have to remember that, you know, we all have our faults before our Lord. But he loves us, and he helps us to raise those children if we give them to him, if we raise them in the admonition of the Lord.
He's going to let me talk about the bad stuff. One of the parts to me of not provoking, and I took the father's provoke not your children to wrath to also be speaking to mothers. One of the ways to not provoke them to wrath is not to make unreasonable demands on them. When they're small, you need instant obedience. As they get older, respectfully, I have no problem with them asking why something needs to be done. And then I needed to be careful that I knew the difference between a biblical conviction and a personal preference. And that as I dealt with my children, I wasn't rock hard on those personal preferences. That was open to discussion. I could tell them why I felt that way. They could tell me why they felt differently. We could come to an agreement together. Because what I really wanted was for when they were out of my house, I wanted them to be able to think those things through on their own and come to their own personal preferences and not have it be something that I had to do while I'm home. But boy, once I get out, whew, I don't have to follow that anymore. So that was an important thing for me. An example of that would be like Ephesians 4:29, where it says, do not use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. To me, that meant something different than it did to my children as adults now. But while they lived in my house, I was a big one. We couldn't even use euphemisms. I got laughed at a lot by my children. But that was one of the things we felt strongly about. So while they were in our house, they abided by that. They've all drawn the line different places now that they're adults, and that's as it should be. This is something between them and God. And there were many areas like that. And I think that to hold to a certain view as God told me this, and you must follow it because God says so, when it really is my own personal preference, is doing them a disservice in their walk with God. We reserve corporal punishment for direct disobedience in our children, and we tried to be a little more creative for other things. Dr. Dobson says that you should lie awake nights thinking of ways to make your children's lives miserable, and I did that. It was all done in love. I didn't want to give up sleep. That was a loving thing to do. Jay mentioned dishes. They went to a Christian school that was rather strict. If they came home with a little, was it yellow or pink slip? Pink? When they came home with a pink slip, we wanted to back up the school. They got in trouble at home, too. They had chores that were their normal assignments, and I didn't want those to be viewed as punishment because if a man does not work, he doesn't eat. So there were things we did at our house that were just normal chores. But if they came home with a pink slip, they got an additional Marcy loved it when Jay came home with a pink slip. Her normal job was dishes. If Jay got a pink slip, he did dishes that night. Occasionally, they would decide, I don't want to do dishes. I will hide the pink slip. When that happened, whatever the additional chore was went on for as many days as I didn't see the pink slip. And they were dated, so I knew. So Marcy was kind of glad when Jay got into trouble. I did ask permission to tell stories on the kids. I don't want you to think I'm talking out of school here. Another way, Jay was probably, Gene was 5 or 6, so he must have been 12 or 13. One day he had a sleepover, and the next day we were having lunch together, and Gene went to get a lemon-filled cookie, sandwich cookie, out of the cookie jar. He sat down to eat it, and he said, hey, there's no middle. And he went and he got another one. Hey, there's no middle in this one either. We looked at the cookie jar, and there were no middles. Jay and his friend had licked them all out, put them back together, and put them in the cookie jar. It was the middle of summer. We did not have air conditioning, and I did not want to bake cookies. And I decided that for Jay to learn his lesson here, he needed to make restitution. So the rest of the family went to the mall and had a Coke and was in air-conditioned surroundings while Jay stayed home and made a batch of cookies without air conditioning. And he was instructed how many cookies there had to be. It wasn't like you could make a giant one and be done. But that was just, you know, tried to make the punishment fit the crime. Another thing is I tried to look for roots, not just symptoms. So many times what they're doing has nothing to do with what's going on deeper inside them. Jay had gone to school one day and with another friend had decided, I've never touched a fire extinguisher. This was when he was in high school. And he and the friend pulled the ring and just tugged that little trigger just a bit, and it made some white stuff come out, scared him to death, and they left it alone. The administrator, of course, noticed that the fire extinguisher had been messed with, and I was very pleased that Jay did go and confess when the loudspeaker announcement came over that they needed to know who did this. Jay had to pay with his friend to have the fire extinguisher recharged, but I saw a deeper problem there than just goofing off. To me, it was a lack of control of his spirit. And it says in Proverbs 25:28 that a person without self-control is like a city with broken down walls. And that's an important thing for a teenager to know. Because so many times, it's not a deliberate setting out to do what they shouldn't do. So many times, it's just, I was out with my friends, I was having a good time, I just didn't think. He didn't control his spirit. So he was punished at the school, he had to pay for the fire extinguisher, but he also had to write a paper. Now, that really wasn't a punishment for Jay. I'm sure, as you all know, he likes to express his opinion. So he wrote, how many pages was your paper? It was like a 5-page paper. I gave him this verse, and I told him I wanted to see like 5 or 6 other supporting scriptures and a basis for why this was true and what happens when you don't do it. And he wrote a paper. I got a call. He had to turn it into the school administrator. I got a call from the school administrator. He loved the paper. He was including it in Jay's permanent file. But an important lesson, not just a symptom dealt with, but an important lesson that you need to control your spirit. I mean, that was a very minor thing. There were other fire extinguishers that could cover what that one couldn't do after they messed with it. But there are times when they're going to get themselves into situations that's not minor. And it's important to know that you have to control your spirit. Marcy was my genius child. Apparently, she learned well by watching Jay. All we had to do was look cross-eyed at her, and she was great. Gene, on the other hand, of course, it was 7 years later, right, Gene? He had an instance where he took something to school that he had promised me he would never take to school, endangering other people. It was, Gene loves trinkets. And Gene had a rather awesome trinket he took, and because he wanted to show his friends. So again, we had a discussion about controlling your spirit. Gene wrote the paper from a totally different angle. I loved what he put in it. He said, not controlling my spirit is like stopping at a Sunoco and running in for a Coke and leaving my car running. Anybody who comes by can get in and steer it. I thought, whoa, I like that. That's a good thing to remember. When we don't control our spirit, we're letting ourselves open to others, controlling it, including our enemy. Another thing I felt was important with our discipline was to show mercy and forgiveness. They need to know they're being shown mercy. God shows me mercy so many times. It shouldn't be that they think they got away with it. But there are times to sit down and say, look, this is what you did. What you did was wrong. Do you understand that? I'm going to show you mercy because God shows us mercy. That's a very good way to teach the way God deals with us. And the second thing is forgiveness. Don't hold it over their head forever. Once they've asked forgiveness, received forgiveness, they're forgiven, just like we are. And these are really good opportunities to be able to model that for them and help them to learn how God is toward them as they see us being toward them. I've learned more about parenting, more about God's love for me as a parent than I ever knew before. It's amazing, the overwhelming love that we have for our kids. It's an important thing for them to know that it's the overwhelming love we have for them that is driving us to do this. And another thing I think is to remember, as Jay said, that we're all believers, even in sibling conflicts, in parent-child conflicts. Ephesians 4:28 applies to all of us. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It doesn't say unless you live in the same household and he's your brother, then you don't have to love him anymore. You don't have to be kind to him. It doesn't say as a parent that we don't need to be kind to our children. It's kind of an overlying thing that besides being related physically, we're related spiritually, and we have certain responsibilities towards each other because of that. And then just as a final incentive, it's worth it all in the end. I have this plaque hanging in my kids' room. Grandchildren are God's reward for not killing your kids. Hang in there. Grandparenting is awesome. I absolutely love it. There's no greater joy than watching your children raise children and seeing them desire to have God honored in their home. It's awesome.
Yeah, right. Oh, thank you to my parents. I'll have you know, it was that cookie experience. I'm a very good cook today. The main thing I heard my folks say is understand that your kids are not yours. You're actually raising them to leave. Like, you're actually raising them to go out of your house and to be responsible people who bring glory to God on their own. The most dangerous thing I think that we can do as parents is to possess our kids, is to think that they are ours. Because then we do that and we break a major principle. And this is the number one thing that I think we glean from Scripture about parenting, the number one overarching principle that if you talk to parents here of grown kids specifically, you'll hear this again. And it is absolutely true. I could see it so many times in my experience in youth ministry. It's this. Parents often fall into the trap of thinking that their job is to secure their child's significance. Parents think that it is their job to secure their child's significance. We all want our kids to be happy. We all want our kids to be happy. But I think more deeply, I think we want our kids to be something more than have something. So whether or not my kid feels like they fit in because they don't have the same video game system that one of their friends has does not matter. That's not the point. It is not my job to make sure that my child is happy. It is my job to make sure that my child knows Jesus. Right? Parents often fall into the trap of thinking that their job is to secure their child's significance. It is not the parent's job to secure their child's significance. It is the parent's job to draw out the child's identity. As parents, it is our job to look deeply into our kids and to see who they are in their structure, in their makeup, in their identity as to who God made them to be, and to draw that out. It is not our job to make them feel significant. It is Jesus' job to make them feel significant. We can look at this. I mean, here's our spiritual formation paradigm here at Cornerstone. This is the thing that drives everything we do. Right? Identity, which in Christ leads to character and community, which leads to legitimacy, a right to be called a son of God in Christ, which leads to calling in community. We're meant to be and to do something. Which leads to significance in Christ, which produces a need for competency in the community in which we live. If we approach our kids hoping to make them feel significant and trying to keep them from pain and trying to make them happy and trying to provide all the things that they say that they want and think that they need, if we are concerned with our kids' significance instead of their identity, we will raise identity-less kids. And I think that when I look at the concept of adolescence, that's the number one thing that I see and that I saw in my students as a youth pastor. Was my kids just didn't know who they were. They just did not know who they were, and they didn't know who Jesus was. And whether or not our kids know that we know who Jesus is and that we don't care about our significance because we care more about being toward them. Until we have that, we can't truly be released to fully be the parents that God desires us to be. Red flag number one is a child who says, "My parent is my best friend." That's a major problem. You should not be your child's best friend. You are not meant to be their buddy. You are meant to be their parent. And that means that you make difficult decisions, difficult disciplining decisions. Your reputation does not matter. Don't expect your kids to thank you. I can't tell you how often I've sat down with parents who begin to rail on their kids. My kid eats in my home and he eats my food and I do his laundry and it never comes back to me. It never makes me feel good. I never get any significance out of this. This is what they're saying. And my response is always, you're the parent. It's a thankless job. It is difficult and it is hard. Part of discipline is teaching your kid to be appreciative, but we don't want them to be appreciative to us first. We want them to be appreciative to God first. And it's all part of the training. It's all part of the training. Listen very closely. One other key thing in parenting is your child will be able to see your first two links way better than you will. And if you are inauthentic in your relationship with Jesus or your relationship with their mom or dad, they will see that and there will be a gap. There will be a gap in your ability to draw out their identity in Christ. Lastly, realize and understand that, please, parents, do not take upon yourself responsibility for what you see as successful parenting. And this comes from the church way more than it comes from the world. How your kids behave is not what is most important. Do you hear me? How your kids behave is not what is most important. What they believe is most important. What do they believe about who Jesus is? What do they believe about who you are? We listened to Jim and Cindy a little while ago. Their boys know that Jesus loves them. Their boys know that Jim and Cindy love them. What do they believe? Not how do they behave. I mean, how they behave matters. Don't get me wrong. It's important. You heard about this. You know, it was very wrong for me to lick the middles out of the cookies. You know, I should not have done that. That was a behavior misstep that showed something deeper, and it was selfishness. Now, selfishness is a real problem that'll destroy relationships as I grow up and get out into the real world. But it was not about the fact, yeah, you offended me because you ate the middles out of the cookies. It was, you're selfish, and that's going to hurt you in the long run. You've got to learn to be different. So you're going to make restitution. When we raise kids, no matter who they are, no matter where they're at, no matter what's going on, we have to remember that God is at work in them, and He does not fail in His plans and purposes. Do not allow yourself or the church to put some crazy concept of success on you that you can and never should attain, because then it's about you as a parent. Our job is not to feel significant because of our kids. Our job is to draw their identities out in Jesus, to train that trunk so that it can be a life-giving thing to the branches that bear the leaves and the fruit. And for 18 years, you hardly see any leaves and fruit. No? But you say, but I work hard to see leaves and fruit. No, you don't. You work hard to bring that child up, not provoking them to anger, rather, on the contrary, to discipline and instruct in the ways of God. And it is God's work in their life. It is God's work in their life. And it is God that shepherds our kids. They do not belong to us. And He works everything out to make it glorious and good and beautiful. Let's bring the band up. Ed, could you do me a favor, please? Could you run upstairs and let them know that we're going to start singing. Our kids are upstairs today, and their craft for the day is making worship banners. And so they are all going to come down with worship banners, and we're going to end with two really fun songs. We're going to sing Everything Glorious, which is about the sovereign work of God, making everything better. And then we're going to sing like the greatest youth group song of all time, which is the one that we opened with, Take It All. And we're going to that our kids worship. And if you want to fly banners and streamers, we've got them over here. So let's get funky crazy. I'm going to pray. God, thank you for today. And thank you for our kids. Thank you for Jim and Cindy. Thanks for my parents being willing to share their stories and their hurt and open their hearts to us. And I pray for each person here. God, I pray that you'd break our stereotypes. I pray that you'd release us to see that this is you and about you, that you're in control, that you're doing your work, and that we are about following you in who it is that you've made us to be and in growing our kids up in you. We release our kids again to you, realizing that you are God, you are sovereign, you're in control. They are simply a stewardship to us. But I pray that we would steward them well, that we would be toward them by being toward you and toward their mom and dad, and that together as families, you would release us into the beauties of our identities in Jesus. Yeah. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.